Praise God for this worship team, amen.
Amen.
I've told Tammy, and now I'm telling all of you, that song is to be played at my memorial service. I hope that's true. I hope that's true. Well, my exact words to Tammy were, if I pass away unexpectedly, this is to be in my memorial service. When it's all said and done, at the very bottom of it all, in the most foundational, initiating, and ultimate sense, what is the decisive cause of your salvation? The way we answer that question is not non-essential, family. It's everything. And the application of the realities involved in answering that question are pervasive in the Christian life. They permeate and they invade virtually every other belief that we hold dear as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. For those of you who remember, 2 weeks ago, I opened with some of the strongest language on the sovereign providence of God that I could muster. And I did so to communicate two things. Number one, God's absolute right, power, and authority over all creation. And not only that, but also, number two, that he is actively exercising that power and authority to bring about his plans and his purposes for our good and for his glory. I'm so grateful to hear you say amen to that. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. If there was one word in that verse to hang on, and to pray through, and to meditate over, it would be that word, declare. Notice, God does not simply foresee the end from the beginning. He declares it. The truth of the Bible is that our God, the only true God of the universe, is actively causing and bringing about history as he sees fit. He did not simply look down or look through the tunnel of time and see how things would play out on their own, taking their natural course. Rather, God is intimately involved in his creation, causing and declaring history as he sees fit according to the pleasure of his own will. I am God, and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I've taught this enough over the last few years that my hope and my prayer and really my assumption at this point is that for the most part, you are all with me. You get this, you understand it, and you love to have it so. Praise God that he is God and we are not. Amen? And yet, these very true realities that are at the heart of who God is are not without their difficulties. As finite creatures, we simply cannot know and grasp everything like God does. He has seen fit to enable us to see through a mirror dimly rather than in full. And so even though we know this doctrine and the reality of the sovereign providence of God to be true, we know this, some of its applications can cause us to stumble. And yet, we must press onward into these very things. Because God's providence is exhaustive and all-pervasive, His sovereignty extends to the plan of redemption. In other words, it extends to salvation in every facet. And this is where our human nature, especially as Westerners, tends to balk. This morning, we're going to talk about one of the most controversial doctrines in all of Christianity, the doctrine of election or predestination. But before we dive in, I want to say a couple of things. Number one, while I do believe that this is an essential of the faith, I do realize that we may not all agree on this. I don't demand that you agree with me, but I do plead with you to be open to the Scriptures and to what God may be showing us this morning. Second, it would probably be easier, let me reword that, it would definitely be easier and probably less divisive, quote unquote, to just skip over difficult texts and difficult realities like these in Scripture, just ignore them. However, I believe with every fiber in my being that this is not what God would have us do. I do not believe that God is interested in my laboring to unify a group of people on the sand of comfortable ear tickling. Nor do I believe that this is what this body desires. And for that, I am so much more grateful than you know. Rather, I'm going to teach and preach and counsel and disciple and mentor and labor to unify the very bride of Christ on the rock Himself. And if that means we frustrate people or experience heightened spiritual warfare along the way, so be it. As long as I'm in the pulpit, this church will endeavor to preach the truth to the very best of our ability. Namely, we will strive to teach the whole counsel of God, difficult and uncomfortable portions included. And may all the shepherds of the global church of Jesus Christ join in this dangerous and bold pursuit. And let me just add here that I believe this is for our good. God did not put difficult realities in Scripture simply to trip us up and deal damage. They may trip us up, and they may deal temporal damage as we wrestle with Him. But they are here because in His infinite wisdom, God has seen fit to provide us with it. And His desire is that we study them and we know Him for who He really is. We don't want to know and worship a man-made representation of God. We want to know and worship God Himself for all that He is, even when we do not fully understand Him and His ways. Amen. Well, before I continue, let's pray, because this is more difficult than you know. Heavenly Father, I know this is a challenging text that has been invaded by challenging doctrine. I pray that you would make each one of us, myself included, humble and open to your word and your teaching. Do for us like you did for your disciples, and by your grace, open our hearts to the truth of the Scriptures and cause us to get it. Father God, I pray that you would make it click this morning in a way that I cannot. I'm but a vessel, and I'm in great need of you. Amen. Well, family, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1. verses 6 and 7. These are two verses that are absolutely loaded with glory. The glory and the preciousness of these verses is beyond my ability to communicate rightly. And so it is a very humbling thing to get up here and attempt to do this justice in any sense of the word. To put it in context, I'm going to read the entire sentence that we've been in for 2 months, verses 1 through 7, because it's relevant. So read along with me or just listen. I will put it on the screen, even though it will be small. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look back a few weeks to verse 1, we see that Paul begins this letter, the greatest letter that has ever been written, the most influential letter in the history of the world, bar none, by identifying himself. But he does so in a way that calls attention to what has been done to him by God rather than what he has done for God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, I belong to another, bought and owned by another, called, I was called, I was on the way to persecute Christ and his people, and he called me on the Damascus Road. That happened to me. I didn't do that for him, he did that for me. Set apart for the gospel by God, I didn't do it. From my mother's womb, Galatians. We've covered it, and even before the foundations of the world. This is review. And so Paul introduces himself as one who has been acted upon. And when you read through Paul's writings, it is clear that he was absolutely blown away by this reality. And all the more because of who he was before. Paul's grasp and understanding and even teaching of grace is so profoundly influenced by his own experience that when he comes to talk about grace or himself or the church, he cannot help but talk about what God does first before he talks about what we do. Now, I don't mean to imply that what we do is unimportant, because we've seen in recent weeks from verse 5 that the aim of this amazing grace is the obedience of faith for the glory of God in all the nations. We know this. And so, I don't mean to minimize it. Good works and good fruit of obedience will necessarily, hang on to that word, flow from genuine salvation. So I don't mean to minimize it. What I do mean, and this answers the question that I began with this morning, is that what you do is not the main, ultimate, foundational, first thing. The decisive cause of your salvation in all of its parts is not you. This also means that your salvation is not dependent on you, contrary to many man-centered heretical belief systems that are prevalent today in the church. And so Paul comes out of the gate swinging, in a sense, talking about the main thing, namely what God has done. In verses 6 and 7, there are two utterly stunning words about the believer's relationship with God. One is called, and the other is loved. Today, we're going to look at what this calling is and what it means to be called. And in so doing, I believe God means to reveal himself to us in a number of uncomfortable ways for our good and his glory. And next week, we will marvel in the reality that we are loved by God. And the reason that I say those two words are stunning is because of our sin and unworthiness. If the fact that God has called you and loves you hardly moves you at all, you are dead. And you do not know the depths of your own wickedness. That God looked upon me, a desperately wicked and sinful man in eternity, and said, I want that man in my family. I will do anything to get that man in my family. I will purchase and redeem him with my son's life. Family, that is scandalous. The perfect, sinless, holy God of the universe dying for us. All we did was sin and rebel and hate. We deserved nothing. This is audacious. It's outrageous. And it should cause us to wonder and to marvel at this great God. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7 and just take it in, family. Take it in. Including you, Christian in Rome and Christian in Boquete. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a born-again believer today, you are called to Christ. And we should be overwhelmed at this act of God to do this to us. And that word choice is very intentional. Amen? But it's hard. It's hard for Westerners, especially North Americans, who tend to be democratically driven, egalitarian, individualistic, self-reliant, and so on. It's hard for us to be awed at this word called. And until we can shed our democratic ideals in relation to God, we will never be awed by these words. Certainly not as we ought. Democracy proceeds upon the assumption that we all have equal rights. And that's what egalitarian means. Human rights around the world is the basis of democracy. But if you take that love affair that so many have with democracy into your relationship with God, you will destroy Christianity. If you try to apply the horizontal ideal of democracy, and I confess that it's probably the best form of government that fallen people can come up with in this world, if you take that and verticalize it into God's governing of humans, you will hate Christianity because the two are not even close to the same. And in fact, most Westerners do hate Christianity as soon as they come to know what it really is. You see, we can transform Christianity into all kinds of substitutes that win a hearing from self-reliant, independent, egalitarian, rights-driven people, and they'll buy it. But it isn't Christianity. In many circles today, there's this pervasive notion that God must treat everybody the same, or at least according to their intelligence, or their effort, or their courage, or their determination. God's got to be at least egalitarian if he's not a capitalist. But what if, family, what if the human heart is corrupt and hard and rebellious and blind and spiritually dead like the Bible says it is? What if that's the case? If that's the case, then the only thing that self-reliance can produce is more death. Do you see this? The only thing that can save us, if that's the way we are, is a divine, supernatural, powerful, awakening call from God, from heaven, into our hearts, such that we rise from the dead and become alive. If we say, in allegiance to our democratic ideals, that God must call everyone the same way that he calls anyone to be a just God, then we do not know our wickedness and our corruption yet the way we ought to. And we are truly unaware of just how undeserving we are. Many of us would agree that we are undeserving, almost in a flippant way. But it seems to me that few in the church today have any capacity or category whatsoever for just how deep and pervasive this depravity is. We don't understand our wickedness and our guilt before the holy God. If God calls anyone, it is absolutely free grace and undeserved. He is not obliged to call everyone because he calls anyone. Because he doesn't call anyone on the basis of what they deserve. If he did, then this person over here might have the right to say, well, if he deserves it, then I deserve it. And then justice would require equality. However, if you are owed nothing and deserve nothing, but you are called anyway, then this person over here has nothing that they can say. If you want two summarizing bullet points that I'm sure are sure to stir some people up, for better or for worse, and my prayer is that it's for the better. Write it down. There's two bullet points on your handout. One, God's sovereign election is not a democracy. And number two, the justice of God does not require equality. God's sovereign election is not a democracy, and the justice of God does not require equality. And I don't say those lightly. These are incredibly difficult and hard biblical truths to wrap our mind around and to submit to, because they go against virtually everything we've ever known in our Western culture as it pertains to our rights. Some of us even treat the United States Constitution as though it were scripture. We believe all men are born with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You see the deception. This is not true spiritually. We are born dead and in bondage to a death-bringing pursuit of self. I'm not saying it's a bad thing for a constitution. These are wonderful rights that have been valiantly fought for and preserved and used massively by God for the furtherance of his kingdom. All I'm saying is that we can't take our physical, governmental, earthly experience of rights in the Western world and apply it to the kingdom of God. I assert, along with scripture, that human beings, as they presently exist, have absolutely no rights with God. None. Zero. We have no rights over and against God. We have no right to claim anything from God. Nothing. And therefore, all condemnation from God is just, and all salvation from God is gracious. And nobody can raise any complaint whatsoever. That is how undeserving we are. And if you don't get that, you don't get sin. Yet. Someone once told me the hard thing isn't getting people saved. The hard thing is getting people lost. People do not believe that they are under the wrath of God, as we once were also. People do not believe, practically speaking, that there is a holy and righteous God in heaven whose judgment is justly upon them. Of course, people believe that life is rotten, or that there's pervasive psychological problems in the world, or that the family has all but fallen apart, or that kids are a mess with drugs, sex, and alcohol. Of course, people believe that the world is about to explode with tensions between the East and the West seemingly at an all-time high and global economies on the verge of collapse, but almost nobody believes it's the wrath of God. And so we can't understand the gospel because we've got rights with God. And until we feel the overwhelming sense of how corrupt and rebellious and sinful and wicked the human heart is, which is why the first three chapters of Romans were written, by the way, we will not rightly understand or appreciate the words called to belong to Jesus Christ. But rather, we will distort this phrase until it is no longer recognizable in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. So we've covered a lot, but now I want to put some Bible under it and make three points real clear as it pertains to this calling. And for sure, we'll talk more about this in the future. Number one, and I'll put it on the screen, God is the one who calls. God is the one who calls. The term called, as it's used in Romans 1, 6, and 7, is synonymous with the terms elect and predestined. And therefore, this is a clear reference to the doctrine of election. So allow me to summarize this doctrine so that we're all on the same page. The doctrine of election or predestination, that's what this call in Romans 1, 6, and 7 is talking about, concerns God's decision to choose or elect some for salvation and to pass over others and punish them justly for their sins. There are two things present here, grace and justice. There's no injustice present in God through the doctrine of election. We must know this, or we will believe wrongly to our detriment. The doctrine of election is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set his love on certain individuals in a special way. And on the basis of nothing in themselves, we've covered this abundantly clearly in the Apostle Paul, on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the work of Christ on our behalf. It is the free and sovereign choice of God and God alone. It is not affected or enacted by faith. Faith is affected and enacted by election. And this order is essential and glorious. Now, the doctrine of election can be quite controversial for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that it is often taught wrongly or received wrongly. Misconceptions of the nature of God and unbiblical concept of love and justice and fallen humanity's notions of fairness have caused many to balk at the idea that God unconditionally chooses some and not others to receive salvation. As John MacArthur puts it, the sovereign freedom of God scandalizes the human mind. But this is what the Bible teaches with overwhelming clarity. So let's read some scripture, and if you'd like more as a follow-up, or if you have any questions, please connect with me later in the week. This is just a touch. This is just a sprinkling to get the point across and to saturate your mind with the Holy Word of God. I'll read it, and I'll also put most of them on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose, or literally translated, the good pleasure of His will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 and following tells us that God chose Abraham. He also chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, as Romans 9 unpacks in stunningly uncomfortable language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God destined us, that is, born-again believers, to obtain salvation. Acts 13, 48. We covered this 6 or 7 months ago, somewhere around Mission Sunday, because this is the greatest missionary hope that has ever been given. If you're a missionary, if you're involved in ministry or outreach, receive these words. Acts 13, 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Love that, don't you? That is burden lifting. Romans 11, 29. I did not put this on the screen. I missed this one. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, we see in these verses how God is the one doing the calling. We didn't call ourselves, and we didn't most ultimately, at the very bottom of it all, we didn't most ultimately choose Him. But rather, He chose us. And again, if this is confusing, please come talk with me. There are other massive doctrines that we've taught before that go along with this to bring it all together, such as the reality that as fallen humans, we are spiritually dead, and therefore unwilling and unable to choose Him first. If we have actively chosen to repent of our sins and to follow Him, believing on the name of Jesus for eternal life, it is because He first chose us and awakened us to spiritual life. Amen? Perhaps one of my favorite verses, because it comes directly out of the mouth of Christ, and because of how classically straightforward it is, John 15, 16, Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Just this week, I was reading my daughter a Bible story from her children's Bible, and we got to where Jesus called His disciples at the beginning of His earthly ministry. And the name of the story in the book was Jesus Calls His Disciples. And after I helped her sound out and read that title, I quizzed her. Who did the calling? Who called these men to be disciples? And she said, Jesus! With great excitement. When you read this phrase in Romans 1:6, called to belong to Jesus Christ, it means that you were called by God to belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God, God who called you, again, notice who's the caller, God who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And we could look at numerous other texts where God is the caller. He calls us into the kingdom. He calls us into light. He calls us into fellowship with the Son. He calls us for glory, and he calls us for eternal joy in him. God did that. If you are called this morning, God did that. And you are enjoying fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's your friend, your husband, your Savior, your Lord. The one who said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And he will bring you and keep you in this called condition forever. There is incredible rest and security in this truth. Amen. Number two, and this is perhaps the most difficult part of this whole thing to swallow. God does not call everyone. God does not call everyone. And this is important because this is where disagreements here tend to find their root cause when we boil it down. In the Bible, there are two kinds of callings as it pertains to this conversation anyway. One is a general calling to all of mankind to repent and believe. We see this in numerous places, and so I'll simply provide one reference to get the idea across because I know you're all familiar with it. Here's one example. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, quote, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a universal call to salvation. We are familiar with this global, universal call to repentance and to belief in Christ. It's the same call that we give when we share the gospel with an unbeliever or in the Camarca and among unreached people groups around the world. But that is not the call from Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It's not what this call is talking about, nor is it the call that the entirety of the New Testament is referring to when it speaks of believers being called. Rather, it's speaking of this other kind of calling in which the bride of Christ, who was chosen and known and written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, believes and is saved. This special calling is not on everyone, but is only on the elect. As many as were appointed to eternal life, that's the elect who were appointed before the foundation of the world, believed. Period. No one believes unto salvation apart from this unique and special call of God. Every person who has ever lived that will spend forever with God in heaven was called in this way, and every person who will spend forever in hell was not. Don't take my word for it. As I've said before, please don't shoot the messenger. Let's allow the infallible and authoritative word of God to speak to us from this same letter on this issue. Romans 8:28-29. We quote this passage a lot here in this church. It is glorious, and so I encourage you to memorize it if you haven't already. Here's what it says, verse 28 on the screen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For whom now? For whom do all things work together for good? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So not all are called. To those who love God. That's the subjective experience of what we have in our heart as a result of being called. And then the objective thing that has been done to us is, and who are called according to his purpose, or according to his good pleasure. For those people, everything works together for good, ultimately and eternally speaking. To the non-called, everything does not work together for good. And we need only look at the lake of fire to come to this conclusion. All things do not work together for their ultimate and eternal good as they do for the elect. Some are called and some are not. And one of the most difficult things to grasp about our God in our finite and fallen state, this will be made perfect one day, we will understand in full one day, but now in this life, in our imperfect fallen state, is that it has pleased him to choose or to call some and not others. And this is not in conflict with lesser desires and wills of God that are subservient to this ultimate, overarching, sovereign will. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. Continue with me for just a moment. In Romans 8:30, I'll put it on the screen. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Not everybody is justified. We know this. Again, look at the lake of fire. Not everyone is justified, but all the called are justified. You see this? You see this? All the called are justified. Therefore, not all are called. This is a unique, particular, special act of favor and grace of God directed toward totally undeserving, godless, unbelieving people. Like Paul on the Damascus Road heading towards the persecution of the church. And I can speak from experience, from personal experience, that this is not theoretical. I recall pursuing self in a number of ways: money, pleasures, position, alcohol. And out of nowhere, in response to absolutely nothing on my part, God saved me. And I was changed like that. God did that. I wasn't asking, I wasn't seeking. God did that. And I thank him. And I've heard dozens of your stories in this room that are almost identical. Now, very quickly, before point number three, I need to tackle a question, because almost every time I preach in this ballpark, I get people who ask me afterwards, well, then why preach? Why evangelize? Why pray? If it's all predetermined and God's going to make it happen anyway, and they usually have those exact hand motions, why do anything? Despite coming from a lack of knowledge, it's an understandable question. So let me address it very briefly. And again, we can do more on this privately if need be. I would love to unpack this more if you're struggling or confused in any way. Here's the answer. God, in his omnipotent and all-pervasive sovereign will, has chosen to make his people be the primary vessels through which he accomplishes this call. No, he does not need us. And no, he is not dependent on us in any way whatsoever. But by and large, he has ordained it to be this way. Namely, to work through us. As believers, we do not attempt to discern or distinguish between who may be called and who may not be. We obediently take the gospel to every tribe and every tongue and every nation on the planet, and without any discrimination whatsoever, we share the good news freely. We don't attempt to be God. We obediently do what God has commanded us to do. Preach, teach, evangelize, pray, and then we let God do what only he can do. And oh, what confidence and purpose this puts in our preaching and our evangelizing and our praying, family. God is able, And not only is he able, but he will. And when we get this, there is pervasive, humbling joy that takes over. Because we finally realize that it's not up to us. It's not ultimately up to me to carry the weight of everyone's salvation and my own on my own shoulders. It's not dependent on me. And so we pray, God, use me. I'm here. I'm a willing vessel. Have your way in me and accomplish all of your purposes. And that is my fervent prayer every Sunday morning and every other day for that matter. And I invite you to join with me. Amen. Lastly, we've already covered it in many ways, but let's be clear and overt. And then we'll close. Number three, the call of God is effective. The call of God is effective. It's not just that the call goes out to some and not others, but that it's effective. It infallibly produces what it calls for, namely belief and repentance, pursuit of Christ, pursuit of holiness, good fruit, on and on and on. It infallibly produces what it calls for. And this is also what we see in Romans 8:30 and countless other places. I'll put it on the screen again. Look at this piece. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This verse is often referred to as the unbreakable chain of salvation. We see here that there are none, zero who are predestined or elected from before the foundations of the world who fail to be glorified in the end with Christ. None are lost along the way. Everyone who is predestined is called in God's perfect timing. It may be at an extraordinarily young age, like John the Baptist. It may be on the road to Damascus, like Paul. And it may be on a deathbed, like the thief on the cross. But regardless of the timing, the call is authoritative, irresistible, invincible, and effective. When God calls us into new life, guess what happens, family? We awaken into new life. Amen? Lazarus, come forth, Jesus commanded, and the dead man walked out of the tomb. We must have a place in our theology for Lazarus and the thief on the cross and every other example in the Bible. Everyone who has been elected by God's free and sovereign choice is omnipotently and irresistibly called at some point in their life, and they believe unto salvation. And that does not mean that God is not resisted. He's resisted all the time by the majority of humanity. What it means is that when God determines and decides to save a person, he does so with utterly unstoppable and unimaginable power and authority over his creation, to his glory and our good and joy in him forever. When the gospel goes out and is preached as a universal offer, whosoever will may come and be saved, everyone knows that they don't all come. They don't all come. So why did you come? Because you're smart? Because you're courageous? Because you had good parents or a wealthy upbringing? No. What answer would you give face to face with the Almighty God as to why you came? Would you look him in the face and steal his glory for yourself? No. In that moment, with great fear and trembling, Before the throne, there is but one answer, and it is not you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24 for the answer. I'll put it on the screen. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see what Paul is saying here? He says, I walk into Corinth, this city, this wicked city, and I lift up my voice and I say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified for sinners. Everybody is a sinner. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. The blood of Jesus can cover all your sins. It is sufficient for everything that you have ever done and everything that you will ever do. Behold the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come, believe, put your trust in Him and have everlasting Christ. And everyone who is called comes. To the Jews, most of them, he's a stumbling block. And they stumble over that message of a crucified Messiah. That is not what they were expecting, even to this day. To the Gentiles, the ones who know a little philosophy and are secular, in our modern day language, just worldly, it's just foolishness. They're smart. The Greeks are smart. This is foolishness. It's foolishness what's going on in this church this morning. We have lost our minds. How could we be so stupid? They say. But to those, so glorious, but to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Americans and Panamanians, and every other ethnic group in the world where the gospel is preached, this Christ no longer appears as a stumbling block or as foolishness. This Christ is now in their very hearts as the power and the wisdom of God, and they believe. That is why you came. Because God called you. And owing to no virtue in you or in me whatsoever, we saw him as believable and beautiful and glorious and trustworthy, and we could not come. And that's why it's called irresistible grace or the effectual calling. Amen? He changes us. And he woos us in such a way that we feel like we've done something. As babies, we feel responsible for our choice. God saved me because I chose him. Of course, that's what the enemy wants us to believe. It has his fingerprints of pride all over it, clear as day. But the Bible tells us something radically different. The Bible tells us that we did nothing and God did it all. And so if this is news to you for the fifth time probably this morning, come talk to me. And my prayer is that if there's any pride or resistance to these words, my prayer is that you'd repent from it. And then that you'd go home and get on your knees this afternoon and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One last verse, two, and then we'll be through. In the moment that Christ, in your life, in the moment that Christ became compellingly true and we believed, what did he do? Obviously, this is the effecting of his calling within us. But more specifically than that, what did he do in our hearts? 1 Peter 1:3 says, God caused us to be born again. But I want more. How did he do this? We know he did it. How? What exactly took place in here? 2 Corinthians 4:6 gives the answer. And I so wanted to spend time on verses 4, 5, and 6. And so I encourage you to go home and read the whole passage, meditate on it. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But verse 6 gives us the answer. I'll put it on the screen. Here's what it says. God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So this is referring to the creation account. He spoke it. Boom. It happened. All authority over all creation. Omnipotence. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, in an instant, he went from being unreal or boring or many other things to Lord and Savior. God did that. God said, once upon a time in your life, let there be light in Brian Andrews' heart, and all the resistance collapsed. And then we freely and joyfully received Christ as the greatest reality in the universe and as our supreme treasure. You couldn't articulate it? Of course you couldn't articulate it. Babies can't explain how they get born. But when they grow up, they can read manuals about it called Romans. And then they can know. And instead of thinking themselves that they crawled out of the womb, they thank God. God is so good to us. Amen? Allow me to close with this invitation. If you have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I invite you to do this today. Confess your sins to him, repent from them, and then cling to Jesus and receive him as your supreme treasure for all eternity. If God is working in you, if God is calling you this morning, don't resist him. Embrace him. And then let me talk to you more about this after service. For there's nothing, truly, there's nothing that would give me greater joy. And to you, brothers and sisters, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, be encouraged. Be strengthened, be empowered, be confident, be humble, be overwhelmed with gratitude. And when you go from here, meditate on the preciousness of what it means to be called to Christ. For God is the one who calls. He does not call everyone. And his call is effective in every sense of the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for who you are and for revealing yourself to us. I thank you for your holy word that we can meditate on day and night. I pray your very will over this flock, namely that your word would not return void. I pray that you would actively cause it to have your desired effect within us for your good, for your glory, rather, and for our good, for our joy in you. Do this, O God, and we ask in faith. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't stumble over these difficult truths from your word, but I pray that rather we would submit to them with humility, as the clay that we are, who have no rights to argue or complain or accuse you of anything. And I pray that if anyone does stumble, give them the courage to connect with people, with mature believers, and with their shepherds. This is literally why we're here, and it's our great joy to lead people to you in the truest and most authentic sense. Lord, I thank you for a congregation that genuinely wants to dig into your word, all of it, not just the easy things. And I thank you for your grace, for I myself am painfully imperfect in both presentation and communication. And so I plead your grace and your mercy over the receptiveness of this message. Strengthen us, O God. Encourage us. Break us, if need be. And cause us to see you for how truly magnificent and wonderful you really are, for our ever-increasing joy in you and for your greatest glory in us. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.